The importance of the Genesis record that we have in Scripture, I believe, is once more brought to our attention as we come to this next passage of Scripture in this chapter. For example, not only have we noticed already in verse 39 that Paul quotes the creation account. Now, admittedly, he doesn't do it in a chronological order. That is, he doesn't finish with man at the end. In fact, he begins with man, and then he goes in a sort of descending order to all of the lesser creatures and beasts which are under man's dominion. But nonetheless, he still quotes from creation. And we thought about that as we looked at verse 39. However, now there is now a direct quote, so to speak, and you'll see this as you come to verse 45. And so Paul says, as he continues with his argumentation, and we'll get back to the reasons why in a short while, but if you notice, he begins with a direct quote from Scripture. And so he says, "And so it is written." And we all know that when you read those phrases in Scripture, that it's a reference to Old Testament Scripture, unless otherwise indicated in the New Testament Scriptures. And so it is written, Paul says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. It's important for us to remember and always contend for this in our Christian life. That Paul stands upon the authority of Genesis as actual history. What God has done, what God alone has done. He doesn't apologize for it. He doesn't try to explain it away. He doesn't sort of balk at the message which is declared within its pages. He just simply says it for what it is. God has created all things in the beginning, God. And is that not Paul's heart and his ministry? As he preaches the gospel, as he brings the word of God to the people, how often on other occasions he has said such things as God who caused the light to shine out of darkness, again a reference to creation, has shined into our hearts and so on. Well, he's doing that here as he brings into the picture Genesis in all of its great and glorious detail. Now we read this verse in Genesis 2 in verse 7. And I'm sure you know that as before I even mentioned it this evening. Genesis 2 and verse 7 reads this. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." That's one of the great pillars of our faith and our belief. And so here you find he brings it into his thoughts. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Now, what we read here requires careful explanation as to why Paul brings this into the picture. And as I said, notice Paul quotes the Genesis account of Adam as a way of showing that this scripture is in accordance to what he had been teaching. So again, just to phrase it a different way, as he speaks to the people here and he corrects the abuse and the confusion and the false teaching which had come into the church, and he sort of pastorally and lovingly directs the believers to remember that this glorified body, how amazing this truth is. He says, you know, everything I'm saying here is all tied in with Scripture. I'm not ministering a different message. I'm not teaching a different doctrine. Everything I say and everything I teach you is rooted and established from the very beginning. And what else we see is that Paul makes it clear is that there is a pattern, there is a harmony, there is a unity in all of these things. And everything which is declared from the very beginning has its final fulfillment in that which shall be. And so you see the way which Paul is wiring all of this together. Now, what did he teach in verse 44? This is important for us. Well, we dealt with this a couple of weeks ago. He says there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Now, remember what he's saying there. He's telling believers, and one of the thoughts that was sort of pushed upon the people that Paul was refuting is this idea of what the glorified body is going to be like. And some were saying, you know, it's not going to be any different. There's not really going to be any change. And they were sneering and scoffing at the idea of this glorified state and this resurrected body in the first place. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. There's our earthly condition, and then there'll be that which is glorified. There is the sowing of our body in death, and there is the raising of it in the day of the resurrection in that immortal condition, that incorruptible state. As I said a couple of times, it is not an exchange. It is the great change which will take place in these bodies of ours by virtue of Christ and his great redemptive work. And so already we know the whole matter concerns this great truth that these bodies are in their current state mortal, but they shall one day prove to be immortal and incorruptible. We know they're mortal now. We know that we are made of dust and we are flesh and blood and we're subject to age and deterioration and ultimately we die. But he's drawing people to see, but what shall be? And I really can't stress and emphasize enough this evening the importance of focusing and fixing our thoughts on these things. And I trust and pray when we come to the end of our message that we will see that this evening more than we've ever seen it before. There is a spiritual body. That's what he's saying in verse 24. There is a natural body. No one denies that. But it doesn't stop there. There is a spiritual. And that means the believer's resurrected body, when joined to the soul, will be very different from Adam's body after he sinned and transgressed the law. Before we go further into these verses and draw out the truth that is found, I do want to try to make something very clear so that there's no confusion as to what is being taught here by myself through the scriptures. We need to remember that at no point is Paul saying Adam is less than human, or that Christ's body, the incarnation, we should say, was spiritual and not human. Some try to sort of deduce that from these verses. You know, when he says there's a natural, there's a spiritual, and then you've got the likes of verse 45, one's made a living soul, the other a quickening spirit, and this sort of contrast between earthly and spiritual. And it's vital for us to remember that when we deal with the humanity of Christ, that we remember that he had a true human body and soul. His humanity was not a spiritual body. So let's make sure that's sort of nestled into our thoughts and we don't let it get lodged anywhere as we go through these verses. It was Charles Hodge who remarks along these lines, I quote him, that Paul contrasts the first and second Adam as to their distinguishing characteristics. The one was man, and then Hodge says, the other infinitely more. Not that he was not humanity or not human, but that he's the God-man. He's infinitely more in that sense. Let's all keep that before our thoughts this evening. We're looking at the two Adams. I'm going to keep it very much simple this evening as we stick with the theme of two and give you 2 points as well. And look at this in two significant ways. First of all, I want us to think about the two Adams and the life which is mentioned, and then the two Adams and the law which is referred to, or the law which is mentioned. The two Adams and the life which is mentioned. And that brings us to verse 45. The first Adam was made a living soul. And then he says the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. It's fascinating to think, folks, this evening, how all of God's dealings with this world are within the framework of the two Adams. Maybe a simple way of reducing our thoughts, but I think it's a really helpful way. This complex and this vast world in which we live, and you think of all the history of the Church of Christ from the very beginning, well, actually, we can simplify it. All the way in which God deals with men is under the framework of two Adams, the first and last. The two covenants, we could say, that of works and that of grace. And it's a fascinating theme. The title that was given to Adam, I believe, is self-explanatory. The first Adam, he says in verse 45. We should all know what that means this evening. When he says the first Adam, we know what you mean, Paul. Because he's the first man that was made. But remember, there's more than this. It's not just simply first in the sense of order, which is true because he's the first man, but he's first in the sense of being the head, in being the representative over all mankind. And there are strands and realms of professing Christianity that don't like to follow that theme through right to its biblical conclusion when it comes to original sin and so forth. But that's the reality. This is what we're dealing with here in Scripture. It's demonstrated in his fall. What does the Scripture say? It says that we all die in Adam. It's not possible to die in Adam if he's not the representative of all mankind in that capacity. And so we have that in verse 22 in the same chapter. You go back and you'll see then, for as in Adam all die. The world is baffled when the question is asked, why do we die? I may have mentioned that before, so I ask your apology if I'm sounding as if I'm repeating myself, but I believe it's a point worth making. You ask the question why people die, and they can tell you how someone can die, and the consequences that would lead to death, and the circumstances that surround someone's death, but you ask them the question, but why? Why? Why would anyone die? Surely if we live in a world that is fueled, as many want to be, by chance and evolution, and by accidents, with no moral or spiritual link, well then we would start to see anomalies, wouldn't we? We'd start to see radical exceptions to things that we see around us, but we don't. We see men and women, and we see young people, and they have their appointment with death, and it happens. And they're sick, and they're unwell, and they're diseased, and they're fearful, and they die. We see men and women of all types plunged from their birth into a course which is set for death, and while they deny it, hell, whose nature is also fallen. Now, fallen nature comes to light in the moment, going astray from their womb, speaking lies, by their actions proving their nature, not making their nature, but proving their nature, demonstrating what they are, earthy. Those who are the sons and the women of Adam. Only the Bible gives us this answer. It's only the Scriptures that direct people, no matter where they're from, to this categorical answer that everyone has died in Adam. And so you see, when Paul brings this into the picture and he says the first man, Adam, it's more than just simply the first one ever made or the first person created and who ever lived, but he's the head. And I know this because everything Paul has said so far and goes on to say brings the people of God especially to see what they are in Christ. The last Adam or the second Adam. The one who is the head of his people. These are significant truths that we need to grasp this evening. But there is more. And as I've indicated, the representative significance is also realized in Christ. And that's why Paul calls him the last Adam. The first Adam was made a living soul, and we'll come to a bit more of that in a short while. Then the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. I believe I'm right in saying that the phrase, the last Adam, is only used here in this verse. You'll not read of that phrase, the last Adam, anywhere else. Again, I'm willing to stand corrected, but I believe I'm right in saying that. But you have to remember something, that the truth of it and the principle of it is all throughout Scripture. It really is. Indeed, even from God's people, from the fall onwards, what were they always doing? They were waiting for the second Adam. And in so doing, they were waiting for the last Adam. They were waiting for the Lord from heaven himself. And why is he called last? Because he alone is the great head of his people. He is the last and the great priest. He is the last and the great prophet. And he is the last and the great king. And there's none greater. And there's no one else to look to. And there's no one else to go to. And you know, this is the gospel, isn't it? You go to men and women and their great need, and they're filled with all of their doubts and worries and fears, and they can't explain why they're shackled by their sin. And you can say, look, here is the word of God, and it gives you the answer. There's a first Adam, and you die in that Adam. You can trace your roots to him and you can have answers. And they say, well, what do I do now? Where do I go? Well, you go to the second Adam. You go to the last Adam. You go to the only hope of humanity. The only savior of the soul. You go to him. And there's no one else. There are no other characters, no other individuals. There's no other framework we need to understand anything that is of eternal significance than that we come from the first Adam and we die in him. And if we go to the second Adam, we live in him. The first and the last. Now, it is this life which comes to our attention in verse 45. This life which I mentioned and is referred to in the two Adams. The first Adam was made a living soul. This we tie into the apostles' thinking and overall application. With respect to Adam, what do we know? Well, we know that his body was formed from the earth. We know the creation count well, don't we? Made of the dust of the earth. Theologically, we can speak of Adam's animal body. I think some balk at that terminology because they think, well, you're just making him like the animals of the field and so on. But it's really speaking of his animate body here. That he is made of the earth. That he was a corporal, physical, material body. And remember, there is no life in Adam if God does not breathe into him. And that's the force of what Paul is saying here. That he's made Adam in his animate state. He's made a living soul. God breathed into him as such. Again, please do not mistake this in thinking that we're just referring to Adam as the beast of the field, because that is not the case. He's breathed into, he's made in the image of God in the first place, and he has a rational soul. We stand gloriously distinct from the animals in our world. But he still remains that which he was made to be of the earth. That's the point that Paul is making here. For the existence in Eden to bear the image of God below. Now we know, and we're going into realms here where we can only go so far, but I think it's interesting myself. We know that he was on probation. So we know the Lord set before him the command of God that was, remember, just and righteous and holy. And always remember, Adam isn't made in some condition where he was dithering between the two and not sure which one to pick. He was made holy. He was made righteous. And remember, as I've often said, he had all the trees to eat. He had all the fruit of the land. You may freely eat, Adam. Just not that. This was a probation. This was a test. Some suggest, I have no reason to object to this, some suggest that if Adam had not sinned, and it's an interesting debate we can maybe think about afterwards. But if Adam had not sinned, then another change would have come upon him, similar to the believer's glorified body. I recognize that's all hypothetical. I realize that. Because we don't know what would happen in that sense. But you have to ask the question, if he passed probation, what would be next? Would it be this glorified state? Would have been a different realm in that sense? Who knows? The point is that Paul is focusing on the moment. Adam was made for the earth. And he was made a living soul in that capacity. But Paul goes on now. He says, we know that Adam was like this. And so we know more about Christ, the last Adam. He's made a quickening spirit. The word quickening is not a word that we're going to often throw into our conversation in our sort of contemporary days. We know what it means, life-giving. That's what it means, isn't it? Giving life. Again, this is not undermining his humanity. That's not the point. Paul's not dealing here with the humanity of Jesus Christ in terms of arguing for it, because he's already established that in many ways throughout the chapter. His resurrected body, he had to be flesh and blood. He cannot be called the last Adam if he's not truly human, as well as being holy and fully God. But there's something far greater in this. He's saying, you know, with Adam and with Christ, there's a big difference as well. With Adam, He depended upon life being given to him, life being breathed into him. Adam was one that was given life, but Adam, in a sense, could never give life. In fact, what did he do through his sin? He gave death. But when it comes to the last Adam, not only is he born of our flesh and our blood, and we go into the realms which really baffle the mind and humble our hearts. Oh, love divine, what hast thou done? In the condescension, in the Son of God taking to himself our humanity, albeit perfect humanity. These are amazing things. These are worthy of our utmost attention and devotion and meditation. But you know, there's something more here. He's made a quickening spirit. He doesn't just simply have life in that sense, but he gives life. He has life. John 5:26, our Lord himself says as much: as the Father have life in himself. You've got to really appreciate what the Lord is saying here. Look at what Jesus is saying here. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. You understand the first phrase, you'll understand the second one. If you come to understand what it means for the Father to have life in him, independent of his creation, independent of us, even so he has caused the Son to have life in himself. Adam was formed for this earth, and although our Lord joined humanity to himself, we see one who is made a quickening spirit. He gives life to poor, wretched men and women. You do not see that in the life of Christ. You do, don't you? You think of those poor, wretched souls in the misery of their sin, maybe leprous condition, some even dead, and he gives them life. He speaks the word to a soul: be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. He gives life. He dies on the cross. He's raised the third day by his own power, and he has life. He ascends up on high, and he gives to the church, and he gives life. And that's what Paul is saying here in the two Adams, the first and the second, condemned in the first, justified in the other, lost in the first, found in the other. One who was made a living soul, and the other who is a quickening, life-giving spirit. We know the experiences of being in the first. The question we have to ask is, are we in the second? Have we been joined by faith to the last Adam? And do we know something of the life that is found in Christ? That's the question for our world, isn't it? That's the need of the hour. The two Adams and the life which is mentioned. Lastly, the two Adams and the law which is viewed. The law which is viewed. And for this we look at verse 46 to verse 49. Now I, maybe more than anyone else, as I've been studying these words, are very much aware that I've read these verses many times and not given them the attention they deserve. And I guess it's when you bring yourself to a systematic study in the Bible that you are forced to look at every verse, every word, what it means, what the message is saying. I say to you, there is so much here for our encouragement and for our challenge, we might say. Let's not pass them by this evening as we come to a close. We may read them and simply conclude that Paul is just illustrating what he's saying. Sometimes he does do that. But there's a sense in which, to an extent, he is doing that from verse 46 onwards. In fact, what he is doing, he's expanding and he's expounding everything I've just said. He's building towards a great crescendo, isn't he? And you see the little door opening in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit. You know he's going to go to somewhere quite majestic as you come to the end of the chapter. I'm looking forward to getting to those verses with you. But we've got to prepare the way first. You've got to get to the door, and that's what we have to do. So in the process, he brings the minds of the people to to a law. When I say a law, I don't mean a command like the Ten Commandments, but I mean a principle, like the law of harvest. We're dealing with a method by which, or a pattern by which, God is pleased to work and do things. And again, we've seen this in our messages. We've looked at it throughout the chapter where Paul has mentioned what you see in nature and you see all around you. Don't ignore these things. Don't be blind to these things. Remember that just when you sow wheat or corn into the ground, it's going to die. It has to die. And so it lives. These are laws. God has put them in place. God is teaching us all around us. That's why the parables so often are parables where the Lord is saying, look around you. He's not drawing bizarre illustrations that people have never heard of, but things which you can see all around you. You've heard it being said. You see these things. Paul is doing the same thing here. These are living illustrations. It's a law. It's a method. It's a principle. We see the law identified in verse 46. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. Now, what does he say here? He's not talking in terms of importance, we might say, but in terms of order. It is a law seen even in how God makes things which inhabit the earth, mankind being the pinnacle of creation. And so he's saying here, that which is not first, which is spiritual, now that's the most important, but he's saying the first thing you see is natural. The first thing you see are the physical things. Then afterwards, which is spiritual. Now, why am I even mentioning this evening? I mention this because this is an order here. It is always the natural to the spiritual. It's always the material to the immaterial. I say this with actual great conviction here, that the Lord is making it very clear, as throughout all Scripture, that there will always be this order, and this order is always reminding us that our focus, one, is to be certainly upon things which are physical and temporal. We sow the seed, we attend to our bodies, but we're always thinking about what comes after. What shall be? The spiritual. The present life is a time of what? Sowing. The eternal is going to be a time of reaping. It's going to be the time of harvest. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 46. And afterward, that which is spiritual. I strongly feel that the more and more these critical truths are being put to one side. I think if you want to see an illustration of it, then just look at 2020. That in the great attempt to preserve the body and care for the physical, there has been the most reprehensible and the most deplorable neglect of the soul. And no matter how I word it or phrase it, I keep coming to the same conclusion. This is what we see. So many gripped by the virus and the potential of what might happen, that they have in some sense inverted the law that God has established. There is the physical, there is the material, but there is the spiritual. What should it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? God says through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we're not to fear simply the one who has power over the body, but he who has power over body and soul. So am I saying that we give no regard to the physical? I'm not saying that. I would never say that. And we do not care for the needs which we have. Of course we do, in their proper context, and as which is pleasing to God. But never, never at the expense of the soul. Because always God is saying, look, you will sow in time, but there is afterwards. Whatever insurance plan the government has in place to sustain itself over the next 5 years, it has not factored in God. And I reckon I'm right in saying that for many people, they will fix themselves so much upon the need to preserve their body. And would they give the same enthusiasm in their spiritual needs? I believe there's a great failing in that sense. And it's difficult, I get that. I understand, because, you know, for many people, they're in positions and places they've never been before. And in a sense, what we went through a few months and what we see now, they're sort of throwing up all sorts of different scenarios. But surely we must be a people of the book that when all things are said and done, we understand it's the afterward. Remember that throughout Scripture, the Lord puts weight upon the unseen things. Everything which is seen passes by, but the things which are not seen, they endure. Have you ever had such a view of verse 46 before? I don't think I have, but now I see it. That which is natural and afterward, that which is spiritual. May we be a people who labour and live towards the eternal, not at the expense of the well-being of others, but in light of it. When we've done all that we can to serve the needs of those around us in a kind, compassionate, neighbourly way, we don't then just cross the road when it comes to their soul. But we realise there is this afterward. I believe, as I said, it's the most deplorable situation that we've seen of late. And maybe in the Church of Christ it's been reflected the most. The law which is illustrated here and referred to, or identified, I should say, and the law which is applied. There is the great application of it in our last few verses. Paul illustrates what he has just said by referring to the greatest possible example, the two Adams. Adam and our Lord are both fully human, but Adam is dependent upon life from God. Not so with Jesus Christ in verse 47. The second man, which is the Lord from heaven. And he just cranks it all up. He says, look, you know what the first Adam is? He's earthy. And while the last Adam is certainly has true humanity, this is the Lord of glory. It reminds me of the words of our Lord Jesus when he said to Nicodemus, I've often thought to myself, why is Nicodemus? Imagine hearing these words. The words of our Lord, he said in John 3, verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That's not really our blueprint for evangelism, is it, when we're speaking to someone? We'll go with, you must be born again. We'll go with, for God so loved the world. But do we bring people to see the deity of Jesus Christ is the God-man? That's what the Lord did to Nicodemus. Breathtaking words. I think it has a flavour, an echo in Paul's words here. In applying all of this, Paul concludes by bringing the people of God to see what this means to the saints. And this is where we can really derive much strength and encouragement from as Christians. Verse 48. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. It's actually a very solemn word. It's a serious word to the unsaved. It's an emphatic point. Union to Jesus Christ by faith does something. It changes us. It doesn't change our humanity, but it changes our relationship. Our position and our eternity. If we remain in sin, if we remain in Adam, if we remain earthy, we will die in our sin as the sons of Adam. We will die under the curse. We will die under condemnation. We will remain earthy. But if we are found in Jesus Christ, we are the heavenly. We are in him. And the change which we will witness now by being found in Christ will be seen in all of its splendor and magnificence when our Lord shall come and raise the dead to eternal life. And he's bringing the people back to the main point. The risen body of the child of God won't be just as it is now. It will be glorified. It will be the glorious, or like unto the glorious body of Christ. As we have, verse 49, borne the image of the earthy. And we have, and we are, and weary as we are, we have borne this image. And we bear these burdens. And we toil in this frame. Are you glad that the Lord says to you, you shall bear the image of the heavenly? That's spectacular, isn't it? It's speaking about your glorified body, by the way. Made under his glorious body. You see what I'm saying? Everything is comprehended in the two Adams. From our very beginning to all of our trials and strifes and sins and sorrows. And everything is seen in the last Adam. The one who is the living spirit, the one who gives us life. And the one that shall give us eternal life. His glorious body. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray.